Morning. It's good to be with you all again. I'd like to start us off with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly and Holy Father, we are a group of people this morning who come from different backgrounds and have a history of different sins. And yet through your Son, you have brought us together and made us one. And we have a peace and unity in you. And we pray that you'll help us to do everything in our power to maintain the bond of the Spirit, to work together in love, so that we may glorify you and stand side by side for the faith of the gospel, as this church brings the gospel to this community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 14, because we've seen this idea that God is the greatest being in all the universe and beyond. The most important thing for any of us is to know this God and to serve this God. And we saw that this God is real, and that He has made Himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. And one of the most important ways we know that is because in real time and space, in real history, God raised Jesus from the dead. And we saw that Christians are brought into this reality of knowing God when they are baptized into Christ. They are united with Christ, and that means that they think about everything differently. That they are servants now, and they are trying to accomplish the will of the Lord in their own lives. And one of the real areas where it's really important for Christians to do what Jesus wants is how we treat each other. That Christianity isn't just about me getting to heaven, or just me and my relationship with God. Christianity is also about my relationship with other people. Ever wonder why, when you get converted, God doesn't just teleport you directly to heaven? One of the reasons is so that we can continue to serve other non-Christians here. But one of the things He does while we're here is have us all get together at times like this, so that we can serve each other. The text we're looking at today is Romans 14, verse 1 through Romans 15, verse 7. And my impression of how Romans 14 is often used is that there's some people who really, really, really love Romans 14 and quote it all the time and try to apply it to everything, no matter what the issue is. Well, that's just a Romans 14 issue. We probably shouldn't argue about it. We should probably all just get along. Whereas on the other side, there are people who seem to avoid Romans 14, who think Romans 14 is the liberal person's passage or something of that sort, and relegated only to matters of opinion, like the color of the carpet if you're going to remodel the building, and those sorts of things. So you have some people who misuse Romans 14 by overusing it, and then you have some people who neglect Romans 14. And what I want to remind us of right here, right off the bat, is that Romans 14 gives us a command to be followed. Right in Romans 14, verse 1, it says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." Or your translation may say, "Receive him." And then in chapter 15, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, welcome one another," or "receive one another, as Christ has received you for the glory of God." So one of the ways you can tell what a sermon is about, or what a passage is about, or even what a movie is about, is how does it begin and end? A lot of times an author will begin and end a section the same way, to say, this is what I'm saying. I have lots of arguments, I have lots of illustrations, I have lots of applications, but here's what I'm saying. Here's my main point. And what Paul is saying by repeating this command in verse 1 and verse 7 is, this is my main point. This is my command. This is the takeaway for you from this text, and so therefore from this sermon. Receive one another. And that is a command. So this isn't the liberal person's passage. Liberals need to hear it and listen to it. But supposedly, as conservatives, we believe we have to obey the commands of Jesus, don't we? We believe that whenever God says something in His Word, we need to respect that authority. And one of the commands in Scripture that God gives His church again and again is this one. Receive one another. So how do you know if a church is healthy? How do you know if a church is a sound church? Well, they don't do this, and they don't do that, and they don't do this, and they don't believe that, and they believe this. And you might have all of these things that you think, these are the commands that if you meet them, you're a healthy church. Some of those may be valid if they're there in Scripture. But one of the ones that we need to have, and that we need to use to evaluate the health of our church, of our own spiritual life, is this one. Are the Christians in this church receiving and welcoming other Christians. Because that's a command that we have. It's not a, if it suits your personality. If you're exactly like them, if you get along perfectly well, receive one another. No, he says, receive one another, plain and simple, that's the command. So, how are you in your relationship with other Christians in this area? Other churches in this part of Illinois? Are you sort of becoming more and more isolated from them, or are you building connections so that you can all work together in this part as individual Christians to share the gospel, receiving one another? What about here in this church? Are all of you receiving each other, or are little divisions and little cliques forming where, well, we all know that those guys are sort of this group, and they're all that group, and we all go to church together because I don't really want to drive another hour to this other church, but we'll finally sort of work together. But there's kind of a little bit of division here, and we don't necessarily get along that well. One of the tests of whether a church is sound or not is whether or not they're obeying this command. Am I receiving and welcoming other Christians in this group and in other groups? And so what we're going to see is how Paul applies this command so that we can see how to apply it for ourselves. So the first thing we need to do so that we don't misuse the text is understand the context of this. In general, Romans is a book where Paul is trying to get the church in Rome to be an outpost for the gospel. He's never been to Rome, but he wants to go to Rome, and he wants to go beyond Rome, and he wants the church at Rome to be a place that he can depend on to supply what he needs so he can go and spread the gospel. But he knows there's a challenge. That there's a good chance that the divisions in Rome that might exist in Rome between people like the Jews and Gentiles in Rome, that division might make it very hard for them to be outwardly focused. For them to have the energy and the strength and the excitement and the focus to help other people. So Paul wants to make sure that before he goes out there and depends on that church in Rome, that they're going to get together and be right so that they can be strong for others and they're not just constantly wasting their energy on bitterness toward each other. Specifically, what's the historical context? There are three things in the text that seems to be the issue. So there are two groups in the church in Rome, one that he calls the weak and one that he calls the strong. And there's at least three issues that these groups are arguing about. One is the eating of meat. Some believe that they could eat meat, and some believed that they could not eat meat. Some observed certain days, and others did not observe those days. And some thought that they could not drink wine, while others thought that they could drink wine. So who is he talking about here? Who in history would this likely to be? And we won't go in detail here, although Paul said I have 45 minutes, so maybe I could go a little bit in more detail. Some people say maybe they're some kind of Gentiles who come from some kind of background that just doesn't let them eat meat for some reason. Or maybe they're ascetics, that is people who are sort of trying to pay for their sin by making themselves suffer, by not enjoying the things that God offers them in the form of meat and other stuff. But I don't think it's Gentiles, because if you pay close attention as we go through this text, Paul's going to use the word clean and unclean. Words that in the first century were very often used in a specific way to refer to the clean and unclean foods in the Jewish law. For example, when Jesus talks about making all foods clean in Mark 7, he uses the exact same words that Paul uses. So I don't think that the people who aren't eating meat here are Gentiles. So people say, well, okay, if they're Jewish, maybe they're what we sometimes call Judaizers, which is kind of a weird word, but what it means is people who say that to become a Christian, you have to first become a Jew. You have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law of Moses, and they make obedience to the law of Moses a condition for being a Christian. But again, I don't think that's what's going on in Romans 14, because Paul says receive one another, whereas in Galatians, when he is dealing with people who try to make the law of Moses the standard for Christians, he says they're accursed. You know, you cannot receive them. Have nothing to do with their teaching. Other people who know their Bibles pretty well read 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, where Paul deals with food offered to idols and eating food in the temple, the pagan temples. They notice there's a lot of similarities between that chunk of Bible and Romans 14. And it's true, there are a lot of very similar arguments, a lot of very similar principles. But what's interesting is that he doesn't mention anything about idolatry in Romans 14. So I don't think that that is actually talking about the same thing. Instead, I think, and we'll hopefully see this as we continue to go, that the historical background is that Paul is dealing with a situation where some people converted from Judaism became Christians. And they didn't necessarily think that all Gentiles had to completely become Jews and that they had to be circumcised and all that, because Paul would have condemned that outright. But instead, they're Jews who converted, and they believe that as Jews, they need to continue to honor God by observing these laws. So they're not making a condition for all Christians, but we need to live this way, that it is right to honor God by observing the food laws, and so on. So why is it, though, that they don't eat any meat? The law didn't necessarily require that. Why is it that they aren't drinking wine? The law didn't require that. Why is it that they are observing feast days? Why do they do all three of these? And one of the things that we see in history is that when the Jewish people were outside of their homeland, and they were in a foreign land, what they often did was protest the king's food in general, beyond even what the law required. And it was a way of saying, you're not the king, Jehovah is king. And we're not going to eat your fancy food while we're in your foreign country. We are going to eat just bitter herbs or whatever it is. And that became a very important thing. So you think of someone like Daniel. Daniel did not eat the king's food. And there's lots of debate about why Daniel did or not, but it's not hard to understand why everyone after Daniel doesn't eat the king's food. Because they're saying, look at Daniel. He was a great man of faith, and he wasn't going to participate in the greed and the sin of pagan Babylon. He would not eat the king's food. And so lots of Jewish people after Daniel said, if you want to be a true, righteous Jewish person, then when you're in a foreign land, don't eat the king's food. Don't eat the food that your idolatrous neighbors eat. Live the more difficult life. Eat only what you can absolutely be sure is clean. And so they had all kinds of legends. Someone called it the conscientious hero. And so there's people here, when you read throughout history in the books of Maccabees, who gave their lives because they would not eat the king's food. People who died in the Old Testament period because they would not eat the king's food. And now we've got some of these people who maybe have heard stories about their grandpa who made the right stand and didn't eat the king's food. And they identify themselves. We're the righteous Jews. There were the compromising Jews, those liberal Jews who went over there, and they ate the king's food, but we didn't, and we shed blood because of that. And now all of a sudden they're Christians, and Paul says, and the gospel says, that doesn't matter what you eat. You think that just, they would go, oh, okay, well, I guess it doesn't matter. Forget about grandpa. Is that how humans work? No. They would have still thought, okay, maybe I don't have to, I don't know, but I feel like I have to. Because for me, this is what it means to be righteous. For me, this is what it means to serve God. And yeah, maybe I can't point to a specific passage in the New Testament where it says I have to keep the food laws, but look at how important it is to God. And isn't the safe thing to observe the food laws? I mean, it wouldn't be a sin for me not to eat it. So maybe the safe thing is for me not to eat it. And so you can see how that might have started to cause a division, where you have some Gentile Christians in Rome say, hey, if I want a good steak, I'm going to have a good steak. I'm free in Jesus Christ. And there were some other people there who said, my grandfather died because he would not eat the king's meat. You can tell me whatever you want, and I guess maybe you can do what you want, but I'm not going to do that. And you can see how that might cause some tension in a church. And so it's to this historical context, where you have some people who think they're free to eat, and some people who are very strongly conscience bound, politically and religiously and culturally, and for family reasons, to say they can't do it. And as strong as those political and cultural and social and even relational ties are, Paul says, those of you who are at odds, those of you who have tension between each other, you need to receive each other. As I said, that is the beginning and ending command of the section. Welcome one another. Receive one another. So we're going to look at this in three parts. The first one is this. Paul mainly speaking to the weak, to the people who thought they couldn't or shouldn't do this. He basically tells them, stop judging because God is the judge. So let's begin to look at that. In Romans chapter 14, starting with verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So Paul is basically giving a basic introduction there. He surveys the two sides, one that will eat meat, one that won't, and his basic command is, do not judge each other, because God has accepted him. Then he's going to expand on this in verses 4 through 9. Verse 4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So why can't I judge another Christian based on my judgment? It's very simple. Because God has received him. That person is not my servant. That person is Jesus' servant. And so the only person who gets to judge them is Jesus. The Lord is able to make him stand even when I think that he cannot stand. And so in an instance where there is no clear disobedience of the will of God, and where each side is doing its best to do what the Lord tells them, we must receive one another. And that's a very interesting attitude, that we are each trying to do what we do to the Lord. And it may not look exactly the same for the Jewish Christians in Rome and the Gentile Christians in Rome. They're each trying to serve the Lord, but they're doing it each in some respects in their own way. And what they're doing is completely opposite of non-believers. Because the whole problem in Romans is that Gentiles went wrong, the world went wrong, when people did not see fit to honor God as God and did not give thanks. So the fundamental sin, in some respects, of humanity is that we did not give God the honor and the thanks that he deserves. And these Christians, even though they're in some ways at odds and there's some differences between them, Paul says what you need to realize is at least they're both trying to give God the honor that he deserves. And in that respect, they're completely different from the world. And his final argument there is that we are the Lord's in life and death. That Jesus' death and resurrection made it so that we belong to him. We don't belong to the smartest person in the church. We don't belong to the oldest person in the church. We don't belong to the person in the church who's managed to get the most power for themselves in the church. We belong to Jesus. And that is the person that we are accountable to. That's the one who gets to judge us. And so we, no matter how influential or powerful or old or young or charismatic or whatever we may think we are not the ultimate judge of the other person. That's the argument that Paul makes. And so he puts it as clear as he can in verses 10 through 12. He says in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So if you boil it down, the reason you cannot judge your brother over the kinds of things that are going on in Rome is this. You're not the judge. God's the judge. So here in verse 3, early on in the passage, you have little humans judging each other. I'm better than you. You're wrong. You're sinning because you don't agree with me. And then he goes from that petty little church where they're judging and arguing with each other to the throne scene of heaven and says, one day we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. And that's supposed to make those of us who are judging each other stop and say, woe is me. I need to observe the authority of God. God is judge. I am not. And I may have thought I was being careful and conservative, but if I try to judge where God has not judged, then I am doing something very dangerous and very blasphemous. There is a side application here, though. He does say that these people who thought they couldn't or shouldn't eat meat, they could not judge their fellow Christians on the basis of that judgment. However, he does still say that they should live out their own personal convictions. Did you see what he said in verse 5? He said that each must be fully convinced in his own mind. So does this sound like the kind of issue where it's only going to apply to the color of the carpet? I mean, I guess there's been some people in history who've been fully convinced in their mind that the carpet has to be blue, and they'll split the church over it. But most of the time, that's not the case. He's saying this is an issue that's not just opinion like, what color are we going to paint the building? This is an issue where two people in church are fully convinced in their own minds. Paul says, be fully convinced in your own mind. So just because you're not supposed to make a judgment on someone else doesn't mean that it's unimportant and that you shouldn't be discerning in your own individual spiritual life. There are going to be some things in our Christian life that we feel very, very, very strongly about that we still should not judge other people for, but that we do need to pay attention to for ourselves. There is always going to be a place for personal judgment, for personal conviction and spiritual discernment. We're going to run into situations in our modern lives that God has not specifically and clearly spoken. So even where you get a list of specific sins, which is the way some people think that it is when you're a Christian, I'm just looking for do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. But even when you get those in a passage like Galatians 5, where you have all of these lists of sins, he lists at the end there, and things like these. And Christians are supposed to be maturing in such a way that we can go, okay, this is a thing like those. Even though God didn't specifically deal with it in the text, I can tell with my personal judgment, this is a thing like that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, describes mature Christians as those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish from good and evil. So there's going to be times where it doesn't flat out say, thou shalt not do this. And mature Christians have to still look at the principles in Scripture and try to figure out how those principles apply to their specific question. And when they come to a decision on that, they go, I can't give you book, chapter, and verse for it, but based on these texts, I think this is what God would want me to do here. Paul says, you need to be fully convinced in your own mind and do that thing. Do what your conscience tells you you should do based on those inferences from Scripture. Those are things that we must do. Well, how do we apply this first principle? Don't judge. Because right off the bat, some of you are thinking, oh, this is another one of those persons who's just going around saying, don't judge that you be not judged. And that person isn't me, that's Paul. If you have a problem with that, it's Paul. But I understand that sentiment. If you're skeptical, people say don't judge, because that's the cry of our culture. Don't judge. I mean, I can commit adultery. Don't judge. It's just an alternative lifestyle. Don't judge. And I think, rightly, we're a bit skeptical of that kind of thing, because the same passage where Jesus says, judge not, they be not judged, talks about not casting your pearls before swine, and someone's got to figure out who the pigs are, right? So there's some judgment going on even in that passage. So what's going on here? How do we apply this and not have it just be a don't judge that either people over-apply or that people ignore completely, even in areas where they should be paying attention to it? I think the key principle here is the principle of clarity, because Paul's argument is this. God is the judge. So if God says, you shall not commit adultery, and I go up to someone and say, you shall not commit adultery, Paul's not going to say, hey, you're not the judge, God is. Because all we're saying is what the judge has said. Right? So it's not me putting myself in the place of God. When God the judge says, you shall not commit adultery, then all we're doing is saying, this is what God the judge has said, you shall not commit adultery. So I'm not actually acting as judge. I'm just reporting the words of the true judge. On the other hand, there might be some things in Scripture that God has not said. You shall not do this. You shall not wear blue shirts on Tuesday. God didn't say that. And so if someone comes out and says, you shall not wear blue shirts on Tuesdays, I can say, you are not the judge. God is the judge. And I don't care how you got to that, that is not what God has said. And so if you start condemning people because they wear blue shirts on Tuesday, then you're being presumptuous. But there's going to be a middle area, a gray area where God has not flat out said, you shall or you shall not. But it's also not like wearing a blue shirt on Tuesday. But there are some things in Scripture that seem like they might apply to this, even though it's not directly talking about that. What's interesting here is there is a difference of opinion on something that actually God did speak about. God very clearly, in the teachings of Jesus in the early church, said all foods are clean. And yet, even though there's a doctrinal truth here that all foods are clean, Paul does not say to the weak, you're doctrinally wrong about this, all foods are clean, therefore you need to just completely change your views on this. He says, even though all foods are clean, you still need to follow your conscience and do what you think Scripture is telling you to do. He doesn't try to move people from this judgment to the other judgment. Instead, what he does is he says, even while you have a difference of judgment, here's how you need to behave. And that's helpful because we're going to run into those situations where people have a different thought based on some things in the Bible. And he's saying, here's how you act in the midst of that. Do not condemn each other. And so the principle of clarity is this. To whatever degree my human reasoning is involved in an issue, to that same degree, I need to be open and accepting toward other Christians. Similarly, to whatever degree God has clearly spoken on an issue, I need to humbly preach it and enforce it in my local church and in my own life. That's the principle. So the more clearly something comes from God, because God is the judge, we need to be speaking it and enforcing it and practicing it. The more human reasoning involved in it, the more human judgment, the less confident and the less demanding of others I can be on that. Because God is the judge, I'm not. The more it comes from Him, the more we enforce it. The more it's coming from me, the less I enforce it. And I think that's a pretty straightforward principle that's at work here. But the challenge is we're prideful people. And a lot of times when we're especially people of power in the church or people of influence in the church, or when my granddaddy was the person of influence in the church, it can be very hard to make a distinction between this is what clearly comes from God and this is what I figured out on my own. And that is where a lot of divisions in churches come from. There's people who are doing something that probably they for themselves do need to do, but that distinction between what God has clearly said and the reasoning I've added on top of what God said is obliterated, and my judgments become equal to God's judgments. And that is where churches run into very, 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 very serious troubles. And that's where Paul says, you need to get it straight. You're not the judge. God is. So let me start with some examples just from Scripture here where this happened. One is the issue of paying taxes to Caesar. Should you pay taxes to Caesar or not? And we all, or many of us here, probably know Jesus' answer. But assume you were a Jewish person who didn't know Jesus' answer. I wonder what side a lot of us would have fallen on if we didn't already know Jesus' answer. I can imagine some of us who have a more conservative leaning saying, we are Jewish people who serve only the one true king, who is Yahweh. And Caesar is not that true king. Caesar makes himself out to be a god. Caesar is controlling us even though we're supposed to be God's free people. We're not supposed to be under the thumb of the Gentiles. And look at the coins that they have, and look at everything associated with the taxing. This is idolatry. And look what our tax money is going to be used to do. Look at the sins of the Roman Empire. I can imagine making a very good case in the local Jewish magazine why you should not pay taxes to Caesar, based on principles in Scripture. No idolatry. Don't serve foreign things. Lots of things that you could point to in the Bible, but there's no verse in the Old Testament that says, don't pay taxes to a Gentile king. And so your reasoning here might be very, very good, and yet there's no flat-out text that says it, and then it turns out Jesus shows up and says, give Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay taxes to Caesar. That's the sort of thing that can happen if we don't make a distinction between our judgments from Scripture than what God flat out clearly says in Scripture. Another one that is one of my favorite examples is in Mark 7. You can turn there if you like, but I'll just probably summarize the story. In Mark chapter 7, the situation is where Jewish food laws were very, very strict. So one of the things is that you can't eat this kind of food because it's unclean. If this happens, if this dish touches that, it's unclean. If you've ever read Leviticus, tons and tons of things are unclean. And you can't eat with those unclean things. And so one of the things that conservative, conscientious Jewish people decided is, we need to clean our hands before we eat. And it's a very understandable thing. So there's not a flat-out verse in the Old Testament that says, you must wash your hands before you eat anything. But people were saying, if that's going to make you unclean, if that's going to make you unclean, if this bug flies through the window and landing in your plate is going to make you unclean, if you touch that door is going to make you unclean, then the very least you could do if you care about God is wash your hands. I think a lot of us here in this room here, including me, would have been in the you should wash your hands camp. Because there's all kinds of unclean things. And you know what Jesus and his disciples do when they show up for dinner? They just stick their hands in the meal and they don't wash. Because there's a difference between what God has said and the gates and the rules and the reasoning that we add on top of what God has said. And we need to get better in general in churches about making the distinction about what is clearly from God and what is just from mind reasoning based on what God has said. God's judgment stands and a church must enforce it. But my judgment can only determine my personal behavior. It cannot allow me to judge my brothers or sisters in Christ. So that's what he mainly says to the weak, to the people who think they cannot do something. But he also has some things to say to those who are in the position of the freer conscience in Romans chapter 14, starting with verse 13. I won't read all of this for sake of time, but he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. I think we can read the whole thing. So verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So, doctrinally, if you came to the church in Rome, one says can eat meats, one says we can. Doctrinally, who does Paul agree with? Doctrinally, he agrees all foods are clean. So doctrinally, he agrees with the strong. And yet, would you say he takes their side? As soon as he says, well, technically it is true, all foods are clean. He says, do not cause the weaker brother to stumble. When this church has a division, the only issue isn't what's the doctrinal truth here. It's also how are these people treating each other. And so Paul, who doctrinally agrees with the strong, because of the behavior of the strong, does not take their side. Instead, he has something to say to the weak and to the strong. And what he says to the strong, to those who have the freer conscience, is, do not let your freedom cause other people to sin. Don't cause them to stumble. Because what really matters are things like righteousness, peace, and joy, not me enjoying my stay. What really matters is what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. It was actually the Pharisees who pursued their freedom to the neglect of weightier matters. And so that is what's happening now with these people who actually have a freer conscience. When Paul says not to offend them or cause them to stumble, I don't think he's saying don't make them upset, although that might be something we should consider as well. But I think if you look carefully at those words for stumble throughout the New Testament, he's saying don't cause them to sin. That everything a person does is as unto the Lord. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's all about serving God. So if I pressure someone to do something that they think is sinful, even if it's not really sinful, why is that such a bad thing? If they think that it would be a sin for them to wear a blue shirt on Tuesday, and I get them to wear a blue shirt on Tuesday, even though it really doesn't matter, why would that be terrible? It's because we're supposed to be doing everything for God. And if they're wearing that blue shirt on Tuesdays, even though they think it makes God upset, however silly that is, teaching them that it's okay to make God upset is the most devastating thing you could do to their spiritual well-being. So you might laugh and go, well, they have those silly rules, those traditional rules, and they are so Pharisaical, and they have all this stuff. Lighten up, and I just need to get them to lighten up. I just need to get them to do what I do. If you do that and they think it's wrong, you're teaching them that God's not the most important thing. Enjoying themselves is the most important thing. And that is deadly to the life of a Christian. Well, how does me exercising my freedom lead someone else who is weak, who thinks they can't do something, to sin? I mean, some of us as Americans think so individualistically. That's one of the strengths of the country, that it's just, I'm an individual and I'm responsible for myself, but it's also one of the weaknesses of our culture, that we think it's just about me. And if I want to do this, and I'm free to do this, I don't care about them. And they're responsible themselves, I'm responsible for me. I don't see how my behavior has anything to do with them. But actually, it should be obvious to us that that's not the case. When there's actual sin in the church, and you go and you talk to your brother or your sister about their sin and they don't listen, and then you take two or three witnesses and you talk to them and they don't listen, and then you take the whole church and they don't listen, what are we supposed to do according to Matthew 18? We're supposed to practice church discipline, which is the punishment by the majority. That the majority says, we are going to stop fellowshipping with you so that you will change your behavior and realize that you are abandoning Jesus. And if that can work for those kinds of things, then the pressure of the majority can work for other things as well. So if you have someone in the church who thinks that you can't have a Christmas tree in your house, and can't have a Christmas party, and at this particular church say that the majority thinks it's okay, and everyone says, all right, it's not a work of the church, but the majority of us who think it's okay to go have a Christmas party as individuals are going to go over here and maybe have one family that doesn't, and you just leave them out of it and say, we're all going to go over here, and you kind of give them weird looks and go, I don't know what's up with them. Well, if church discipline works to motivate people to go from sinning to not sinning, don't you think that kind of behavior is going to put pressure on them to violate their conscience? So we need to make sure, and I'm not saying what you'd take on Christmas, that was just an example, that should show us that we really do have to be careful with what we do. If church discipline works, then the majority imposing their freedom on other people will influence them as well. And that can be a dangerous thing to a person's conscience. And Paul puts it as clearly, again, as he can. He says it is to destroy the one for whom Christ died. So just like the people who think you can't do something should keep that as a personal judgment in themselves, if you have a freedom that might cause others to sin, then exercise that as a personal freedom, or give it up completely. But don't impose it on other people in the church. Well, I was trying to extend this longer because of the time thing, and now I've gone too long because I'm going to run out of time here. But in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, Paul gives us this powerful motivation that if you're someone here who's got a more restrictive conscience, or you're someone here with a freer conscience, we all need to listen to this. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He says, when people just exercise their personal judgment and condemn other people based on them, they're pleasing themselves. They may say they're doing it for God, but they're pleasing themselves. And when people exercise their freedom in a way that influences their brother, they may say, I'm just giving thanks and enjoying my freedom in Christ. They're actually just pleasing themselves. But the thing Jesus did was sacrifice his freedom, sacrifice his rights to suffer and die for his enemy. And so that is the way we need to be toward each other. We need to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, to deny ourselves of happiness and comfort, so that we can serve our brothers and sisters, so that we can receive each other. When the weak condemn the strong, it is not a small matter that we should just ignore. When the weak say, I can't do something because I think I can't do it, and therefore if you do it, you're a sinner. They're blaspheming. They're putting themselves in the position of God the judge, and that is a serious, serious sin. And when someone has a free conscience and they influence someone, they're destroying the one for whom Christ died. That is a serious, serious sin. So what I want to make sure is that no one is cavalier in their usage of Romans 14. That no one just casually goes ahead and puts their judgments or their freedoms on other people. That all of us realize something serious is at stake when these kinds of tensions arise in a church. And so we need to receive each other. Again, the interesting thing about this passage is Paul doctrinally agrees with the strong, but he doesn't take a side. And as humans, the thing that we naturally do is we take sides. People are playing sports, Cubs versus Mets, and you have really nothing to do with what's actually happening on the field. But you're going to take a side because you're a fan of that team, and people do that with spiritual things. And so you may come to a church and, well, that's the group over there that thinks you can't do this. And that's the group over there that thinks we can't do that. And you go, well, what side am I on? That's just how we are as humans. You might be hearing about another church you're not a member of. Oh, well, I'm on that side. But when Paul talks to the church in Rome, and he finds them at odds with each other, he doesn't go, well, I agree with the strong, I'm on their side. Instead, what he does, he comes and doesn't go on either side. Instead, his goal is to get the two together. Because Paul is on Jesus' side, and so are the weak, or at least they're supposed to be. And so are the strong, and at least they're supposed to be. So Paul does everything he can not to further the division, but to preach self-denial and self-sacrifice to each side so that each side can come together and serve God. And that's what we need. People who are going to take the more restrictive side on an issue are a dime a dozen. And people who are going to take the more liberal side on an issue are a dime a dozen. But the rare thing in any given church is the person who is willing to sacrifice their comfort and their reputation and their happiness to bring the two sides together. And those people may be rare, but those are the people who will change the life of that church. Jesus' self-sacrifice is the thing that changed the world. And when you come to a church and you practice self-sacrificial love and do what you can to bring the two sides together, you are doing the kind of thing that Jesus did. Well, I was going to give you one specific application, which I'm out of time, but I feel like I need to say this or something that I've heard about the church here, and I may be completely wrong. I don't know the church here, and so I'm not saying this is the case. But from what I understand, there have been some tensions between people here and in other churches on the issue of the second serving. And I'm not going to talk to you about the second serving, about what I think about that, even though I do lean a certain way on that issue. But I want to say is this. I want you to challenge yourselves the next time this issue comes up, or the next time you think about it, and ask yourself, does God clearly in Scripture say you must have a second serving if you have a second service? Or does God clearly in Scripture say you must not have a second serving if you have a second service? And I want you to say, okay, if God does not clearly say one of those in Scriptures, but instead I'm applying my human reasoning on top of this, then you probably should be paying attention to your personal judgment on that and living it out for yourself. But if it's not something that God clearly says, you need to be very careful about letting that affect your relationship with other Christians here in this church, or with other Christians in other churches. And let me give you three specific examples of things people with different judgments about this might be able to do, that people in churches have done. So if you're someone who thinks you cannot observe the second serving of the Lord's Supper, and you really feel very strongly about that in your personal conscience, one of the things that you can do is just not yourself participate. And you might think, yeah, but then they're all doing it, and that's okay, but can you give them book, chapter, and verse that this is clearly wrong, that God clearly says it's wrong? If not, then make it your personal judgment. Don't force it on others. Others I know, and I don't know your guys' exact position, but others I know think that you are able to partake at a second serving, but don't think that you have to. And often what they've done is think that because we can, but don't have to, and we have some people there who think you can't, will move to accommodate their conscience. In other cases, I've seen people who think that you have to have a second serving if you have a second service. In that case, it's a little bit more challenging because you don't have the freedom necessarily to move because you think it's something you have to do. But one thing you can do is say, if it's not clearly in Scripture that I can give books, chapter, and verse, maybe at the local church we do have to make a decision about this. Just the fellowship, just to decide what we're going to do on Sunday night, maybe we all have to make a decision about what this church is going to do. But that does not necessarily mean you have to make a judgment about people in other churches. One of the things we believe as members of the church is church autonomy. So that where we make personal judgments for ourselves in areas where it's not 100% perfectly clear, just because we make those judgments for ourselves doesn't mean we have to make those judgments about other churches. So if we understand that, we don't have to cut off lines of fellowship from Christians in other areas. We don't have to be afraid that they're going to come and visit us or come and have any influence here. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to receive them and welcome them. Another solution I've seen in some churches, even in Illinois, where they just could not come to agreement. Some felt so strongly that they couldn't have a second serving, and some felt so strongly that they must, that they just decided, let's not have a second service. Maybe we all want to have a second service, but if it's going to cause us to have splits or constantly spend energy on this when we should be spending on evangelizing the community, maybe for conscience sake, maybe for everyone to work together, we'll just get rid of that. I'm not saying you need to take solution A, B, C, or D. But my point here is, whatever it is, we need to figure out what God has clearly said and stick to that as strongly as we can. And then everywhere else, be as accommodating and humble and gentle and receiving one another as we possibly can be. And if I'm way off on that, you can talk to me about it afterward. I'd be happy to do that. Thanks for your attention.